We're thankful for the beautiful morning and for the day that we have that we can share together around your word. We're thankful for each day that you do give us. And as we come together on the Lordian days to, we have that opportunity to share in common around your word and around our salvation. And as we look into your word this morning, again, might the Spirit guide our thoughts, and we would be grateful for that. Amen. Now, in our studies of the Christian thought life so far, we have done a little bit on the Christian thought life, but it's the Christian life and its relationship to the Christian thought life. And they do definitely relate, because what you think is what you are. And we're looking at the moment at the term oida, which is a term for a head knowledge, a factual knowledge, an intuitive knowledge. We haven't got to the Christian's thought life yet, though. When we're looking at the oida, we've just been looking at the background to oida and demonstrating that it is a factual knowledge. It's an out knowledge that you gain by study, by observation. It's that sort of knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that you gain when you go to school and you sit in a classroom and you listen and you study and retain what's being taught, but it's all in your head, and that's where it is. You know the facts, and so that's the idea. You can pass a test once you know the facts. You do know, you know the subject, and so you study to come to know the facts anyway. And now, back in the days of the Lord Jesus, we looked at chapter 7 a few weeks ago, and we reviewed it. But the Pharisees, and the Jews wondered, how in the world could Jesus teach the things that he taught? Being unlettered is really what it says. He wasn't a man of letters. He was unlettered. And so he hadn't really, didn't mean that he couldn't read and write. But when he got up and spoke, when he spoke the words of God, the people were amazed, because he could speak and teach in such a manner as one who had been taught. But how could he teach the doctrine that was for belief and practice? How could he teach such things without being lettered and without having learned? And so you have the word learned after it, and he hadn't learned. That just meant that he hadn't sat at the feet of a great rabbi, a great rabbin of the Jews. So he wasn't educated like the Apostle Paul, who sat at the feet of the great rabbin Gamaliel. And Paul, he saw of Tarsus, he had been taught. He was a man of letters, you could say. But the Lord Jesus, he was not taught in that way. And so he hadn't sat down at the feet of somebody to study not just the law, but the traditions and all of the things that a great rabbi could teach. But he did study. I mean, young boys at that time, they would study at their local synagogue. They would be taught by the rabbis, so they could read, they could write, and their writing wasn't necessarily bad. Sometimes it was on a common level, as Peter. Peter's Greek is not bad. It's not the same as Paul's. Paul, having been better educated as far as the day was concerned, but it was good Greek for the time. Peter, the other apostle, had a concordance like an Englishman's Greek concordance. Otherwise, you can have somebody point out to you which term is used where, if you're looking at it and wondered about whether it was what kind of a knowledge term it was. But the terms are different. And so that's the thing, and that's why I'm going through John right now to illustrate the head knowledge. But we'll do this before we get into the epistles and see how oida is applied in the epistles as compared to gnosko. And we'll come back and look at gnosko in the Gospel of John and the other Gospels as well. Now, we left off last week kind of abruptly in chapter 6, but as we've been going through, just to remind you where we've been in chapter 4, we saw the woman at the well, And it tells us that she hadn't known who Jesus was when she didn't know what he was speaking about. And so she didn't have an intuitive knowledge. She started off with what the gift of God is, the gift from God is, and who it is that's speaking to you. You don't know intuitively. You don't know the facts who's speaking to you. And she didn't. And so he went on and spoke up to her, and you find the term oida down through that context in chapter 4 a number of times, which we looked at. And she said if she had known who he was, she would have asked for a drink, but she didn't. She didn't know who he was, and she didn't ask for a drink. And so she didn't, she was really clueless as to who the Lord Jesus was and who he is, but she didn't know, have an idea. And she, the Lord also pointed out, well, the Samaritans, they worshiped up there in Samaria and up in Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, they would have their worship going on up there. And the Lord said you really don't know what you were worshiping. You don't know who you worship or what you worship. And then he came back and said that we do know what we worship, because salvation is out from the Jews. Well, that's where the Lord, that's where God's program, up to that time, God was dealing with the nation of Israel. And the half-breed Samaritans, he wasn't dealing with them, per se. And so the Lord pointed that out just quickly. The other Samaritans, they spoke when the lady went and told that she found a man that knew everything that she had ever done. And now they said that they know intuitively who he is. They now recognize him. They recognized him as the Messiah. And so they didn't do it because of her word back in chapter 4, but they said they believed because of his own word. And they said, now we believe not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know intuitively that this is indeed or truly the Christ, the Savior of the world. And that's in 4:42. So they came to a head knowledge that Jesus was who he professed to be, and that he was the Messiah. They accepted him in that way, they believed, but they knew. But it's a head knowledge that they had. Now in chapter 5, we went through chapter 5 to build around the case around the man who was 38 years crippled as a result of some sin in his life, because the Lord told him sin no more, told him to go and sin no more, lest something worse should come upon him. But it implies that there was some sin that was involved that he was crippled from, and it was 38 years. And so he was you have this man in chapter 5, though, who's been trying to get down to the pool to get, so he can get healed. But he can never get there because he's crippled up. So the Lord says, you really want to be whole? Do you want to be healthy? And the man, yes, he does. So the Lord just says, take up your bed and walk. Did a very difficult thing. Take up your bed and walk. Now the bed wasn't a four-poster bed, as we pointed out. It was a poor man's bed, just kind of a little pallet they'd roll up and carry. And so, but the man picked up his bed and went to walking. Now that's a notable miracle. 38 years. Now he uses gnosko in that verse. The Lord had known. He knew experientially, which implies to us that the Lord had passed by there before, probably at other feasts, and saw this man by the pool. But now he has something to demonstrate. It's another sign miracle that will point to his deity. And so we went through that, how the man took up his bed, and then the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they come to him and say, why are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath? Well, he doesn't want to accept the responsibility. So he says that it's because I don't know who he was, but the man told me to take up your bed and walk. So I'm doing just what he said. So he is casting the blame on Jesus. Now the man doesn't seem to be too appreciative, but he runs across the Lord But we're told there that he hadn't known who Jesus was. And so he had not been around, he'd been there, but he hadn't come into contact with Jesus and the miracles and the things that he had done before around Jerusalem. So he hadn't known intuitively who Jesus was. But as soon as he found out, what did he do? He ran and squealed on to the Pharisees. Oh, that was that man Jesus who did this. So the Jews wanted to kill him all the more for doing a good deed, for making doing a miracle that man couldn't do. But we saw that they didn't have that knowledge. Now, coming into chapter 6, I'm just kind of reviewing where we've been, but in chapter 6, we saw the feeding of the 5,000. The Lord, first of all, put Philip to the test. He knew exactly, he had known that before he did this, what exactly what he was going to do. So it says he had known what he was about to do. But that is where he put him to the test to see what his response would be. And so he asked him how much it was going to cost, what it would take to feed all of this multitude who was coming. Now we know that John fills in that there were around 5,000 men. Doesn't mention the women and children, but he does say that there were around 5,000 men. So how in the world are we going to feed them? How much would it cost? And it's going to cost a great deal. And but the Lord in verse 6 had known exactly what he was going to do. And so he does multiply the loaves and the fishes after Andrew points out that there's a lad here who has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So the Lord multiplies it and takes up 12 big baskets of leftovers afterwards. And so, but he had known intuitively, he didn't experience it, but he did know intuitively what he was about to do. And so he wouldn't know it experientially till he did it. But he did have the facts in his mind what he was going to do. And so that's where we kind of left off with, we went through the bread of life. He's the bread that came down out from heaven. They would have to eat him. They would have to devour him. They would have to munch on him and enjoy him if they were going to have eternal life. And you can read down through now following the loaves and the fishes, you can pick up about verse 31 where he gave them bread from heaven. Well, no, that's not the verse I want. The Jews, here he's done a great miracle, another notable miracle. And what do the Jews say? Well, big deal, Moses gave bread out from heaven back there in the wilderness, back when they had manna from heaven. Well, the Lord points out Moses didn't give them bread. Now, he is the bread. He himself is the bread of life that comes down out from heaven. And so in verse 33, he's the true bread, though, that comes out from heaven. And so the Father gave them, God gave them bread in the wilderness, but he is the true bread. He's the living bread that comes down out from heaven, the one who can give life to those who partake of him. And you can begin picking that up. He speaks of the true bread in 32, 633. The bread of God is he which cometh down out from the heaven and gives his life unto the world, for the world. Then in verse 35, they want that bread, and he says, I am, as the ego, I me, as deity. In the realm of his divine nature, he is the bread of life. They're going to have him in his divine nature. As the Son of God, they're going to have him within them if they want that life that he has to offer. What kind of life is he offering? It is eternal life. And so it's a God quality of life, but you have to have him within. Now, do you think they understood any of this? Definitely not. And was it available to them at that moment? As we went through this last week, we pointed out that they really didn't comprehend it, and there wasn't any way they really would, because they knew that in the last day there would be a resurrection, and there would be some who would be raised unto eternal life, some would be raised unto eternal judgment, but some are going to be raised unto eternal life out of Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. But as you come down here, they're going to, now, things are, this is something different. This is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. And here you have the first revelation concerning the fact that you have to have God the Son indwelling you to have eternal life. Whose life is eternal life? It's his divine quality of life. In the realm of his divine nature, he indwells us. And so that's essential to have eternal life. He doesn't spell it out here. He just describes it. You have to partake of him. And you can follow on down in verse 41. He says, I am the bread that came down out from heaven. 48, I am the bread of life. And he compares it to the manna that their fathers ate in the wilderness. Well, they brought it up. They ate manna, but they died. But now he said, this is the bread which cometh down out from heaven, that a man may eat it in the sense that he might devour it and not die. And so that's in verse 50. But then he says, I am my part. It's not really just says, ego, I me, I am. And so as God, as in the realm of his deity, as the ego, I me, as the I am, the self-existent one of Exodus 3:14, he says, I am the living bread, which came down out from heaven. So if any man shall devour from this bread, he shall live into the age, and the bread that I, on my part, will give is my flesh, in which I will give for the life of the world. So now they don't understand. They think, how can we eat his flesh? Go up and carve off a little bit and eat it. No, there's no cannibalism, obviously. And so, but that's what they think. They have no perspective, nothing to relate to, how they can have, take him within. But he is giving a preview of the necessity of his indwelling. You had to have him within you. And he says in 54 that if you it's everyone, the one eating my flesh or and drinking my blood, he has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then he goes on to identify his flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And now he changes the term. We pointed this out last week. He munches on my flesh and drinks my blood. He dwelleth in me and I in him. Now that's a key verse, a verse that I would put a mark in my mind or circle around or something. This is how it took place. Wasn't available on the day that he was speaking here in the Feast of Tabernacles. It wasn't available at this time, but it's going to be, and it's so certain. He speaks of it as if you could partake of it now, as he speaks to them. But as you notice, going through the context, they have no idea what he's speaking about. But you have to have him, but he says, you notice, dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now, if you want to look at this a little later in the Upper Room Discourse, go to 14:20 of John, John 14:20. And in that day, it's not possible at the time the Lord speaks these things to them, but it is going to be, and it's true, on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes, in the day that the Son asks the Father as an equal, he asks for another comforter, that he might send another comforter. And so when the comforter, the Holy Spirit comes, he was alongside of them then, but he said he shall be in you. Well, when the Holy Spirit comes and when the Holy Spirit begins his indwelling ministry, two other ministries take place, others as well. But you have the two main ones are listed in 14:20. That was back in 16 and 17. But he says in that day, the day that the Holy Spirit comes, you shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And so you have some changes, something they couldn't know before. But then changes the term. And when we look at the term gnosko, he says, you will know it by experience that I am in the Father, and you on your part are in me, and I on my part am in you. So you have two different ministries of the Holy Spirit, of the Son. But it's brought about by the Holy Spirit, two different ministries of the Holy Spirit. I didn't mean to get sidetracked on all of that review quite so much, but this is an important point to get, to note the distinctions, though. To notice the distinction, you have to, you partake of me, but then when you partake of him, you are in him and he is in you. Now, that's a result of two different ministries of the Holy Spirit. And maybe I should ask you, gone through this before, if I should let you give the answers and save me trying to give the answers. Okay, but let's keep those thoughts together. They're two distinct things. So I and you, we spend a lot of time on that. And there's a book that's available that deals with that in detail on you and me. And so we do have positional truth, but that's a result of spirit baptism. I read your lips. But it is a result of spirit baptism, so we know that. We're in him as a result of spirit baptism. And so you have to be in him, but the I in you is regeneration. And so, again, we just want to make that distinction. You are in him by the, as a result of the new birth, and as a result of the new birth, Christ is written in your heart, Christ is in you. And if you have the Son, then you have life. What kind of life? Eternal life. And we all should have that, the verses for all of that right on the tip of our tongues. But, where do we go? Well, Chris always liked to tick on Jan when she was here on, for a spirit baptism. And it was, and she knew those 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, but 13 in particular are the key verses. There are some supportive verses. The other verses would be for regeneration. Well, if you have the Son, you have life. If you know that, if we know that, then that's very key. 1 John 5, 11 and 12, or you can take it up to 13. In the Greek text, but it's 11 and 12 get you specifically there. And so if you have the Son, you have life. What kind of life? In verse 13, the Son has eternal life in him. And so this is, and so you have, if you have the Son, you have eternal life. And so this is the witness. This is the record of the witness that God has given unto us eternal life. Whereas this life, it's in his Son. And so the Son has eternal life. Now, if you have the Son in you, then you have eternal life because he imparts that life to you. And so anyway, not really trying to take a long time on my introduction. I just kind of slowing along through this.
You're doing great.
But anyway, I don't want to belabor the point, but I think it is important just to remind ourselves again. And may not be where I started at to go, but that's where we're. Now, see, that's not homiletically appropriate to tell you that. I should just pretend that this was on my where I was headed.
We might be done on our petite sheets.
Yeah. Now. No, you could mark a little humor there. Maybe it was a humor or something. But anyway, when you look at it, when you look at this, so it is important, Christ in you. But that's a result of the new birth, John 3. How does the Holy Spirit do that? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 have some verses that connect together dealing with the life that you have and such. But the Holy Spirit writes Christ in our hearts. And so it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that places Christ within us, and it is referred to as regeneration, though. It's the regeneration, born again. And so that's where we go. We look at the new birth. And Titus 3:5, you have by the washing, that is regeneration and the renewedness from the Holy Spirit. And so you can connect with, there are lots of verses we connect But John 6 kind of gives you an overview, and that's why I kind of took off on that just a little bit. Just to spend a moment we could spend, we have spent time, and it's been covered in other realms, other areas. But again, yesterday we come to verse 56. It's not just devouring and eating, but this is where you really would appreciate and enjoy. The term here has the idea of kind of munching and crunching and just enjoying it. Anyway, now we won't go there. But anyway, but you drink my blood and you eat munch of my flesh and drink of my blood dwelleth in me. And so, and I in him. So you do have the two sides there and so on as you come down through this context. And we came down, coming down to verse 61, and that's about where we just got to and stopped last week on looking at the oidos in chapter 6. But when we come down to we'll pick up in verse 60 this morning, many therefore from his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying." And when they say it's a hard saying, this is something difficult. It could be a little painful to them even. It's kind of a painful, grievous, kind of a hard saying, though. It's difficult. Who can hear it? When Jesus had known, it's a participle, Jesus knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto him, "Doth this offend you? Does this scandalize you? Are you scandalized by this saying?" And so it's difficult. Well, they couldn't really put it together. They didn't have the facts to really put it together to know. They heard what he said, then they could gain some facts from that, but they didn't believe the facts, though, at this point, many of them. That was hard saying. It was a grievous thing, too difficult to handle. But Jesus, in the realm of his divine nature, I would say, he knew it intuitively. Knowing intuitively in himself, but his disciples were murmuring about it. And then they go on. He says, "Does this scandalize you? What in it you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Well, that's not going to make him any happier, because where was he before? If he ascends up, well, if he goes up to heaven, he said he came down out from heaven. He's the living bread. He's the bread that came down out from heaven, the living bread that came down out from heaven. So what if he goes back up where he was before? Would they believe then? It is the spirit that makes alive, quickeneth, makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And he is giving them the means, a foreview of how they can have eternal life as a present possession. They're going to have to believe into him to have that in the future. When the Holy Spirit comes, they can have that eternal life. But notice, the Lord knows what goes on in the hearts of man, but there are some of you that believe not. Now he's speaking to, who's he speaking to here? Disciples, some of his learners, some of those who followed him around. But there were some there, he knew that some of them didn't believe. For Jesus, and notice now we come to that word oida again. And it's a tense again that says he had known back there in the past. He'd come to know that and he knew it up to a point of time. Just, it's something that totally took place in the past back then. He had known. Starting from the beginning, when he started his ministry and they followed him, who they were, and he knew it up to that point. He knew intuitively, he knew factually who they were that believed not. And so he knew from the beginning that there were those who followed him who really didn't believe into him as the Son of God. And so they didn't believe what he's going to bring up in chapter 8 and verse 24, that they have to believe that he is God, that he's equal with the Father, that they're going to be saved. And so that was the message they needed to believe. But he also knows intuitively and who should betray him. So he had chosen 12 men, and we have the list of the 12 men included as Judas Iscariot. And so we have Judas. He had known from the beginning, though, but he had known beforehand. He knew in the realm of his divine nature who it was that would betray him in the future. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him out from my Father." The Father would be the source that would enable them to come to him. And yet there were those who came who really did not believe into him. Now, if you go back to verse 37, he tells you that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And so if the Father gives them to them, they'll come. And out of his disciples, those who would come to him, the ones that cometh to me, he said, him that cometh to me, I will never, ever, in no way, double negative makes it an impossibility, I will never cast him out. Down in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And we pointed out when we looked at that before that the Father would have to drag them to the Son. But they wouldn't come unless the Father drug them to him. He would be the one, and I will raise him up at the last day. But they didn't come on their own. And so he does point out that they couldn't come unless it was given to them by the Father to come. And so it wasn't Arminian theology where they made the choice to come without any divine enablement to do so. But notice verse 66. Now the translators of the King James, I don't know if any other translators changed the word, the added word, but from that they supplied time, and I don't know that it's from that time. I don't think I would put time in there. It's just from that because of what he said concerning these disciples. From that statement that he made, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And so they were with him to a point, and they followed around. Why did a lot of them follow along as his disciples? They followed along because he fed them out in the wilderness. He gave them food to eat. He filled their stomachs with loaves and fishes, and they were all filled. And so, hey, this was a great guy to follow. We can get food, free food. But they followed him for different reasons. Not all followed him because of their faith in him as the Son of God. And then after some of his disciples, it says many of them departed from him. They went back from that, from what he had just said to them. Many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? And so you still have Judas here with them. But then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the utterances, the words here, you have the utterances, the sayings concerning eternal life. And so he's the one, he's the source of words that pertain to eternal life. And we have believed and do believe and are in a state of being sure. He states both belief and being sure. He says, and when the word sure here is the term that we'll come back to, gnosko, we experientially know. And so you have belief. They put their faith in him. They believe. But then they also know experientially that you on your part are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so there's a confession. These disciples, they did believe that he is the I Am. It's over in 8:24. And they do recognize him to be the Son of God. Being the Son of God, he is equal with the Father. And so he is God himself. Something that they understood at that they came to understand. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a diabolus, a slanderer, a devil?" And so he says, one of you is a diabolus, so one of you is a slanderer. And he applies one of the names of Satan to Judas Iscariot. Then he spake of concerning Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And so that finishes off the concept of the oida that we saw in chapter 6. You have a couple of instances here. You have some contrast with Gnosko down through here also. But Jesus had known intuitively in himself, back in verse 61, that his disciples murmured. And so how did he know it in himself? Well, I would say it would be in the realm of his divine nature. He knew, he didn't have to hear what they were, he knew. He knew factually what they were doing. And he knew who was going to betray him ultimately too. But when we come back, there's the use of oida there. And then he knew who out of that crowd, out of the throng who was there, who were quibbling with him out concerning the bread and life, who didn't understand it, the ones who began to quibble with him, they knew, and he knew factually who they were. You wouldn't know by experience, but you would know factually just who it was and what they were saying. And so he knew those who believed not, and he knew also who was going to betray him. And so that he moved in the realm, probably here, I would suggest, in the realm of his divine nature with his omniscience, knowing who it was and knowing the ones who didn't believe in him and who were just following him for other reasons. And so they were disciples. They were those who were, they followed him, but yet they didn't, they were there for other reasons. And so when they didn't understand what he had to say, and they did depart from him. So that's chapter 6 and the use of the term in chapter 6. Now in chapter 7, we have looked at in passing, we have looked one reference in chapter 7. I'm just going to drop through chapter 7 down a ways down. We saw it in chapter 7, when he was teaching in the temple, verse 15, how does this man intuitively know? How does he know the facts? This man, how does he know letters having never learned? How does he know, how can he know these things? He's never learned anything. He doesn't have his doctorate or anything. But look at us. But how does he know these things? So they quibbled over that. We spent some time there, and he does move between oida and gnosko, as we noted there in verse 17. He comes to gnosko. And well, just to review it quickly, he says, and they said, how knoweth this man letters having never learned? So how does he know these things? Well, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine, and the doctrine that he uses, that he speaks of here, this is doctrine that you would believe and put into practice. It's the kind of doctrine that you do learn it. You learn it in your mind, but you put it into practice as didache, is the term. But he says, it's not mine, but his that sent me. If any man desires to do, if any man should happen to desire to do his desirous will, those are desire terms, will and will, one noun, verb, one a noun, he shall know experientially concerning the didache. This is doctrine you believe and practice, whether it is out from God or whether I speak out for myself. And so if you desire to do God's desirous will, you could know concerning his doctrine. And we did spend time looking at that, introducing the concept of God the Son, learning these things. It's an intuitive kind of knowledge, that he learned. But we're going to move on down through the passage and drop on down to verse 27. We'll pick up a little before this. Those you have, the Jews do have knowledge concerning where Jesus came from. Well, let's go back before that. We'll go down to verse 22, and we'll work our way through 29. Moses, the Lord again, I'll pick up in 21. Some accused him of having a demon in verse 20, and they questioned about who's trying to kill you, which is what they were trying to do. But Jesus answered in verse 21 and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day, you and your the Sabbath day, you circumcise a man. Now if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on a Sabbath day? And so this goes back, like this picks up back in chapter 5 where he healed the man at the pool. And they still haven't gotten over it. Judge not according to the appearance of, to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Then said some of them, out from Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? And when they asked the question, they knew who he was. They said, yes, this is. And so they asked it in a way that demands a positive answer. Yes, this is, the man whom they are seeking to kill. And when they asked the question, but lo, behold, that he speaketh boldly. And so when he opens his mouth and emits sounds as he speaks, he's doing it boldly. Then they say nothing unto him. Now, do the rulers experientially, truly know that this one is the very Christ, that he really is the Messiah? Do they know that? Now, in verse 27, but we know. Now here's the term oida. The last term know was gnosko, to experientially know. They asked, do the leaders know that experientially that this really is the Messiah? But we know intuitively this man, whence he is. We know where he came from. But whenever Christ cometh, whenever the Messiah cometh, no man experientially knows whence he is. And so nobody will know experientially where the Messiah comes from when he comes. So how do you say that this, who is this man? Do they know that he really is the Messiah? But the people, they know better. We know where this man comes from. We know all about him. And they know he comes from Nazareth, and they know, they think they know his father. They do know his mother. They know, but when Christ comes, who experientially knows where he comes from? But we do know intuitively this man and where he comes from. Now Jesus responds to that statement, then cried Jesus in the temple. So they've been saying this about town, it sounds like, but as when the Lord speaks, as he taught in the temple, he says, you both intuitively know me, and that's the way to. You factually know me, and you know intuitively whence I am. You know where I came from. And so you know intuitively, you know the facts concerning me, and you know where I came from. But, now notice this contrast now, he that sent me is true, whom you do not intuitively know. Okay, you see me, you know me, you know me, you know who I am, you know where I came from, but you don't know the one who sent me. So they really don't know the Father who sent him. But notice, he goes on, but I intuitively know him. So he does know the one that he came from. The Jews don't, for I am from alongside of him. And so he's claiming that he comes from the Father. He comes from heaven. He comes from alongside of the Father. And he hath sent me. Now he changes the word from just the normal simple word descend, he changes it to he sent me on a mission. And so apostello is the verbal form of apostle. a sent one, but he sent me on a mission. And so he knows him, though, and the Father sent him. Then they went to seeking, and they kept on. This was a continuous action back there as they were seeking to seize him. When it says to take him, they wanted to seize him by force, to take him by force. But, it's really an and. No man laid hands on him. No man laid a hand on him, is really it says, because his hour was not yet come. It hadn't come. So it hadn't arrived. It wasn't there when it was time for him to be crucified. But nobody could touch him until that time. Nobody could touch him, but yet they were trying to. And he really is urging them on and pushing them on to the point when they'll be ready when they do bring him to be crucified. But notice verse 31, and many of the people, many out from the people, believed into him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles? Now the word miracles, same ion, is more sign miracles. Will he do more sign miracles that point to something? And so these miracles were signs, but they pointed to him. What did they point to? They pointed to him as being the Son of God, as being equal with the Father, as being God, as being the one whom God promised, the Messiah, but he was equal with God. And so will he do more sign miracles than those which this one has done? And so the question when they ask that is demands a negative answer. No, when Christ comes, he won't do more than this man's doing. This man is doing all that he's doing everything that Christ would do. And so when Christ comes, he won't do any more sign miracles than this man is doing. That gets the stirs up the Pharisees and such as a result of that. And we could track on down through the context here, but I think we'll stop at that point. But that's chapter 7, the knowledge that they had, again, the intuitive knowledge. And so but again, it just illustrates what we're looking at is the head knowledge. They knew some facts, and they had facts, but they were the facts. But these were not things that you would know. The Lord knew things factually here, but he hadn't experienced them yet, and some of the things he wouldn't experience. But when it came down to who would believe and who wouldn't, and all of those things that we looked at, they could have known. He knew, but it wasn't something you would experience. He knew the facts, and so he knew the facts, and that's kind of where you begin. You know the facts as to what's going on. So it was a head kind of a knowledge, an intuitive knowledge, and that's and John again illustrates that very often throughout his gospel, and also in the first epistle, where we find the term 85 times. We pointed out in the gospel of John, we see oida there 85 times, and 15 times we find oida in First John, and the next book is something like 27 times or something. I don't have it in the top of my head right at the moment. Around that, though, it might be right. But it doesn't occur very often in any other book compared to John's writing. But he does speak of knowing things. Now, when we get to the epistles, we will look at the use of oida and how you come to know things there. But we do grow. We have to have some illumination to have some oida. And we also have to have some, but then as you grow, you put it into practice and you grow by experiential knowledge. So you grow by grace in the experiential knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so that's how we grow. It still comes back to our minds, what we know and how, and we have to learn things. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for the opportunity to look into it. We're thankful again as we look at your son, as we've been looking at him, that as man he learned things, he came to know things factually, but yet as God he did know everything as he was omniscient in the realm of his divine nature. And so as we see the natures functioning together, sometimes he knew all things, Sometimes he learned things. Some things he came to know by ultimately by experience as well. And so again, we're thankful for the definitiveness of your word, as we've been able to just look at a few references this morning dealing with the gaining of factual knowledge. And again, might we continue learning and then learning and experiencing those things that apply to us, and we'd be grateful. Amen.